Well, good evening. Let's start tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to take a few words from there as kind of our big picture thought for this evening, and we'll unpack it a little bit and follow it around the Bible for a little while and hopefully be better for it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Glad you're here this evening. Appreciate your presence. If we have any visitors among us, we want you to know how thankful we are for your presence as well. And you are a great encouragement to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin with you in verse 13 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Two phrases in that reading, that call to holiness, that I want us to focus in our time together this evening. Earlier in that reading, Peter speaks of being sober, or keeping sober in spirit. And then later on, towards the ends of the paragraph, he talks about conducting ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who know the salvation possible through Jesus Christ. And that being said, he still encourages people who have experienced the good gift and grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. He still tells them to keep sober and to conduct themselves in a fearful way, a respectful, a reverent, a focused way during the time of their stay on the earth. And he's speaking to us today as much as anything. You understand what a serious business existence is? You didn't choose to be born. Like it or not, you're here, though. And the fact of the matter is the reality of your existence bears with it certain great and grave responsibilities. Life is serious business. We have so much that goes on in our lives that's designed to distract us from this reality. So much of our life, as important and legitimate as it may be, often does cause us to lose our focus from the serious, ultimate realities that life brings us to face with. Life and death, righteousness and sin, heaven and hell. And so Peter says, listen, you've got to go through life and you've got to stay sober. And you've got to conduct yourselves in fear. That's not a slavish, terrified fear. You're not supposed to be paralyzed with anxiety, the fact that heaven and hell, life and death, are constantly hanging in the balance. But it means that you go through life with a certain seriousness to your existence. God's people are ultimately called to be a serious or sober people. Now, that doesn't mean that we never laugh. It doesn't mean that we have no fun. It doesn't mean that we're always in a bad mood. It doesn't mean that we are like the Puritans of the old Massachusetts Bay Colony. No. It doesn't mean that we have to be pessimistic or down or frown all the time. Rather, what it means to be a serious or a sober people, what it means to be a serious people is that we are to be people who are not fooled by the world's shallowness. We are people who use God's revealed truth to see the world and its pleasures for what they really are. We are not lulled to complacency by the entertainments of this age. Even things that are morally neutral, fine in and of themselves, do not distract us from the ultimate seriousness of our existence. We are not distracted from the substantial business of being eternal beings destined for God's presence. All that we have and all that we are and all that we do, even legitimate things like our jobs and our families, nothing is to distract us from the fact that we are eternal beings who will live forever in one destiny or another. Being serious means that we are perpetually focused on the larger reality of what it means to live fully human lives. And that focus allows us to make difficult decisions and be relentless in choosing how we spend our time in this world when we have to be. And we keep our perspective grounded in eternity rather than present. And to be serious means that we are people who never lose sight of the ultimate drama of cosmic good and demonic evil that is played out all around us, and which we have been made aware of through God's revelation, and in which we are also active participants because of the spiritual war that rages. And we are to be sober people who conduct ourselves in fear with a certain gravity because we understand what's at stake and we understand what's going on and the reality of which we are a part. When I read this kind of passage, I think about electricians, like a good friend of mine up in Dallas who's a jovial fellow. He laughs, he has a good time. He works with electricity. He does the commercial grade stuff, the serious voltages, the amperes that'll take the skin right off you. He takes it seriously, but he works with it. It's not a paralyzing fear. We think about all the serious things that we do in life where people are serious but not paralyzed by the gravity of the situation. I like the saying about pilots. There were old pilots and there were bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. I like that. You can't be paralyzed by what you do. You just have to take it seriously. I'm not talking about never laughing, not never talking about never having a good time, but we are talking about needing to be a serious people who understand what we're a part of and what's at stake. As the psalmist put it so well so long ago in Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Respect, reverence for God, it's clean, it endures forever, and it helps us to be the people we want and need to be. And so with that kind of our overarching background, Peter's needed call that we are to be sober, serious people who conduct ourselves with a certain gravity and reverence and respect for the awesomeness of what it means to exist as an eternal being in this time and this place, caught in the cosmic drama of good and evil as we are. And so with this umbrella over us this evening, I want to go and I want to look at one of the harder passages of the Gospels, some of the harder words that Jesus had, that we need to hear from time to time and be respectful of. Have your Bible. I'm in Luke chapter 13, and I'll invite you to join me there or follow along on the screen. Luke chapter 13, and I want to read for a little bit. And as Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that the prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's one of the more powerful and sobering of the passages that reflect Jesus' teaching in the Bible. He's traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and we get into a series of teachings by Jesus that, if nothing else, as much as anything, this section, this story, this teaching that Jesus gives here at this place in this gospel This is part of what separates Christianity from every religion. This is part of what puts Christianity in such tension with other people and other beliefs. Because Jesus has asked point blank a very frank question. He's passing through, and he's traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and someone says, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" The implied question, how many are going to be saved, Jesus? I want you to handicap this. I want to know, give me a percentage, give me a number, give me some ballpark idea, but I want to know just how exclusive is the kingdom of God going to be? And I want you to understand the context of the journey that he's on, the context in which this question is asked. The text makes very clear that he is on his way to Jerusalem. In the larger context of Luke's gospel, in this part of the gospel, this is the last trip to Jerusalem. He's going to die. The times have assumed a certain urgency because his time is short. He understands what this journey is about, how it will end, and ultimately what his journey to Jerusalem, his death and subsequent resurrection are going to accomplish. And underneath everything else, underneath all the work that he's about to do to achieve salvation for mankind, this is the question that matters most. Underneath everything else, we want to know, Jesus, just how narrow is the way? How exclusive is the kingdom? It's a crucial question that has been raised. And let's understand as well why they would ask Jesus this question. Jesus' ministry has been going on for a long time now. For a couple of years. And so Jesus is a known commodity by this point in the gospel story. People know what Jesus is about. They've heard his teaching. And what you know about Jesus by this point is that Jesus has been going through in his teaching, his preaching, and he's been constantly raising the bar on everybody. He's been bashing the outwardly religious of the day. He's been convicting everybody of their sinfulness, whether it's that day's liberals known as the Sadducees or that day's conservatives known as the Pharisees. Everybody from liberal to conservative, everybody has come under his condemnation that what they believe and what they practice is not enough. Everybody, all alike, falls short of his teaching about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And so someone finally just asks him the question that's on everybody's mind. Well, listen, Jesus, we've been listening to you for a long time. Just how narrow is it going to be? Because we've heard what you've had to say, and we're getting nervous. Who's in, and who's going to be out? How hard is it going to be to get into heaven? Can anybody actually do this? Because listen, you got to understand in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish world, if the Pharisees and the scribes don't cut it, then what about the rest of us? Because in their eyes, in their culture, those guys were the shoo-ins from the way they looked at things. And if Jesus says, listen, the Pharisees are sons of hell and a brood of vipers. If these guys don't cut it, Jesus, just how exclusive is the kingdom going to be? What about the rest of us? Because, of course, what's also implied in it is this. I'm not somebody who can afford to sit around and I can't study the law all the time like the scribes, and they're not good enough. And I can't afford to take all the time and effort to be as ritualistically holy as the Pharisees are. I've got a living to make. I've got responsibilities to meet. I've got children I've got to raise. What's it going to take to get in? And so Jesus comes back with a serious and sobering answer. It's blunt, and it's to the point. How narrow is the way? And Jesus says, listen, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you will begin to stand outside the door and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. That's not a reassuring answer. You know, stereotypically in the world, Jesus is loving and he's gentle and he just hugs everybody who comes anywhere near him and gives out stickers and lollipops. And he's like the pediatrician who takes good care of you and nothing ever hurts. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Sometimes the answers are anything but reassuring. You want an answer? Jesus says, I've got your answer. You strive to enter. And the word that's used here, this verb in verse 24, to strive to enter, it's a Greek word from which we get our English word agonize. Agonize, strive earnestly to get in the narrow way. Because here's part of what you got to understand. Here's part of what the Pharisees, as conservative as they were, didn't get. You can't put your life on autopilot. You can't trust in a set of rituals and habits and customs. You can't just sit there and say, listen, because I've been baptized and I take the Lord's Supper every week and I assemble regularly, that just because I've got my life on righteous autopilot, I'm going to get in. Keeping Jesus' commandments takes conscious effort continuously. It can't be done by habit or custom, because what Jesus is looking for is a relationship, an agonizing struggle, a constantly being plugged in to the reality of God and earnestly striving to continually refine yourself more and more into the image of His Son. It's a relationship that must continually be nourished. As one commentator puts it so well, the question that Jesus was asked is, will the saved be few? And Jesus turns the question into, will the saved be you? And here's the thing you got to understand again about what Jesus is saying in the original context. In the original context, Jesus is saying this to people who think that they probably ought to be in the kingdom of God, if nothing else, just by virtue of their Jewish birth. They're children of Abraham. Abraham made some outstanding and extravagant promises and a covenant with Abraham. And they are his children, and God owes them certain things. And so if nothing else, they assume that the majority of the Jews, except for the really evil ones, the sinners and the tax collectors, the majority of Jews, just by virtue of their DNA, should be in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus comes along when he's asked and says, listen, it's not going to work that way at all. And even though originally Jesus speaks these words to that group, Luke writes these words down for Christians to hear and to be confronted by as we hear them read and read them ourselves in our own private study. And the warning is this, that those who think they are in need to be very careful to make sure that they are striving on the narrow way, because life, ladies and gentlemen, is always serious business. And let's be equally clear about this as well. What Jesus is saying here, I want you to be very clear about this. This is not in and of itself supposed to rob us of confidence. It's not supposed to leave us lingering and wondering in limbo. Am I in or am I out? Can I really know whether I'm saved or not? Listen, John wrote his entire first letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. When he gets to the end, he says, beloved, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is possible to have assurance, ladies and gentlemen, that we are saved. But Jesus, what he's saying here is to Christians today, don't take it for granted. Be serious. Stay focused. You cannot ever put your life on autopilot and check out and say, I've done the rituals, I've done the basic things, I'm going through the motions week in and week out, and that's enough. This is not supposed to rob us of our confidence as much as it's supposed to keep us serious and focused on what really matters and who we're really supposed to be. Because the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, as much as we might wish it otherwise, being good in of itself doesn't get you into heaven. If there were a line just called good enough, you know where all of us would draw it? Draw it just to this side of where we are. Because human nature has always been to define deviancy down. And so I guarantee if we're up to us, we would, if we just want to say, well, it's just a matter of being good enough, we draw the line where we ourselves and our peer group are on the safe side and everyone else is on the other side, and that's how we operate. And we fail to understand, even if you're a good person, it's sin that's the problem. Sin that separates us from God, and all wrongdoing. All the things we want to whitewash, all the things we want to rationalize, these have to be atoned for. These have to be paid for. Our debt has to be dealt with. And Jesus goes on and continues to teach through this section. And there are going to be some, he says, that are going to stand at that closed door. And they're going to say, hey, listen, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. In other words, we hung around you. We were acquaintances. We knew each other. Hey, don't we know you? We used to eat and drink together. Being close to God and having an acquaintance type relationship with God is not going to cut it either, Jesus says. Let me ask you something. NFL season, football training camp, you can get up to the chain link fence. You can get close to the players. You sit on the front row. You yell, hey, Andre, we're 10 feet apart, man. How's it going? He's going to say, I don't know you. I'll sign your ball, but I don't know you. Being close is not a relationship. Didn't you teach us in our streets, they'll say. You were our teacher. How can you say you don't know me? I listened to a couple of sermons. I heard what you had to say. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there are hard passages in the Bible. There are passages, and their entire purpose is to sober us up out of our complacency, even for Christians, even for people who have been baptized. Because, listen, being baptized, if you haven't heard this lately, you need to be reminded, that's the starting place, not the ending place. That's the entrance to discipleship, not the goal line where you're done. And there are just some awkward places in the Bible, passages that make us uncomfortable, and that's exactly why they are there. I'll tell you, I don't know if Dale saw my slides in the media room before he offered that prayer tonight, but I appreciate that because that's where we're at tonight. As the old saying goes, preaching is designed to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And especially if you're visiting here tonight and this just seems a little harsh and you were coming for a little spiritual pick-me-up, listen, we do that too sometimes. But I ask you just to judge us by our faithfulness to the book. This is what Jesus said. Jesus was asked, are the saved going to be few? And he has the honesty and the integrity to answer back, you're going to have to strive for it. You're going to have to be serious. You're going to have to be intentional. You're going to have to put forth effort. You're going to have to make it your sole and single biggest goal in life. I'll tell you, I'd like tonight to point you to the easier, more comfortable stuff. I'd like to spend our time reading a happy psalm and getting ready for Monday and another week out there in the world. But sometimes we just need a wake-up call. Let me ask you something. Do you think what Jesus says in this passage, do you think it was easier or more palatable to people in their egos and their religious beliefs and their preferences and their habits and their customs back in the first century when he first spoke it? This has never been the easy part of getting to know Jesus and hearing what he has to say. And so sometimes people say, well, listen, I'm just in a place right now where I think God understands my heart, and God knows who I am and what I'm doing, and that's okay. If I were to die like this, I think God would understand. And so we try to let our feelings determine truth, to limit God. We want to rewrite the story. Sometimes because these types of topics and these types of passages make us uncomfortable, we want to determine what kind of deity God is, rather than letting God determine and declare who he is and what he wants through the word he's clearly given us in Jesus. Because here's the forgotten fact. Whatever your picture of Jesus, whatever your comfort zone is with Jesus, you got to understand this. This is the fact of the matter, that Jesus talked about hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, the fire where the worm dieth not. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And that is a fact. And that is truth. And so whether it's elsewhere in this Bible, like Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, where Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus. Or Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where Jesus tells that famous story about the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man goes to hell and there's no way out. Or there was a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. Jesus says, if your right hand or your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better to lose one of your parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Or whether it's Matthew 23 and verse 33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. Actually, that's the wrong verse. That verse should have been, you travel all earth and sea to make a proselyte, and you just make them a son of hell like yourself. What about Mark 9, beginning of verse 42? Whoever calls on the ones who believe in me, it would be to stumble. It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Better to sacrifice now and avoid hell forever. And so it goes throughout his ministry and throughout the Gospels. I'll tell you, I'd rather talk about the happy stuff tonight too. But Peter says you've got to be sober. He's talking to Christians. And he says, Christians, you have to live during the time of your life in fear. Not a paralyzing terror, but a sober seriousness that understands the gravity of existence and what's at stake and how we live and what we choose and what we do and who we are and what we think and what our heart is. And the fact of the matter is, I don't want, as a teacher of the gospel, I don't want someday people to stand before God's judgment seat and look down the line at me and say, hey, why didn't you ever tell me? This was in here. Why didn't you ever remind me about this? Why was Jesus such a hellmonger? Is he just trying to scare the kids so they couldn't sleep at night? Do you just want Christians to live on pins and needles? Am I in? Am I out? No assurance? No peace? Nah. Let me make a couple quick points and we'll bring this to a close this evening. Why was Jesus so focused on reminding people about hell? Number one, he understood what it is, that we are eternal beings. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. We talked about a little bit this morning. And as much as it's appointed for men to die, and after this comes the judgment. Judgment comes after death, and the Bible makes very clear, contrary to what you may have heard out in the religious world, the Bible makes very clear, there are no second chances after death. When death comes, the door closes, and your fate is what it is. I'll tell you the thing that makes, at least in my mind, purgatory laughable anyways. You know, the whole point of purgatory for those who teach it and profess it is, you know, you go there, you get refined, and then you get to go to heaven. But there were really a purgatory. That's just universal salvation, because who's going to go to purgatory and make the wrong choice then? That's not how it works in the Bible. Death comes and judgment follows it. And there are going to be no second chance. There's not going to be in the day of judgment. There's not going to be God standing up saying, hey, we weren't joking about this. We're serious. Like a teacher who's lost control of the classroom. He knows that we're eternal and that we're going to live forever. And because he comes from eternity and he goes back to eternity, he more than anybody else understands that there is a real hell. He talks about hell more than any other biblical figure. King, prophet, priest, apostle, anybody else. He talks about hell more than any other biblical figure because he's desperate and because he's urgent. Because he, coming from eternity, understands all too well exactly what is at stake. And he wants us to know. He comes to bear testimony to the truth of ultimate reality so that you and I can make the right choice. He has a perspective on sin and death and eternity and destinies that you and I, human beings, any human being cannot have. And so he comes to tell us about how things are, and we need to listen to him, as inconvenient, as uncomfortable as that may be, because he knows we're eternal. Why does he talk about hell so much? Because he loves us so much, he wants us to avoid it. Think about that. Jesus came down and he talked about hell more than anybody else ever has and ever will. And he came down and he talked about hell, ultimately not so much because he wants us to wallow in fear and terror, or wants us to be hopeless and depressed. He comes then and he dies to save us from it after he's told us about it. I tell you, all you have to do is listen to the tears of Jesus in verses 34 and 35 of Luke 13, where we're at tonight. Whereas that cycle of the story draws to a close, he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent there. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He came here not just to tell us and scare us about hell. He came here to save us from it. You hear his sorrow and you hear his tears and you hear his regret. And the fact that there will be so many who will refuse not just his gracious offer, but his atoning death and sacrifice. He's not interested in revenge, ladies and gentlemen. And hell is not about cold-blooded justice for its own sake from an angry God. As harsh and judgmental and narrow-minded and as exclusive as this teaching may seem to be to some people, Jesus died to make that small door, small and narrow as it is, possible. And thanks be to God for that. As much as when people hear these kinds of words from Jesus, as uncomfortable as they are, as much as we want to cut them out of our Bible or ignore the fact that they're in there, this does not make Christianity an exclusive and arrogant religion. If anything, Jesus makes Christianity through his death and his teaching actually the most inclusive religion ever. Think about it, because what Jesus has done in sacrificing his life to open that narrow door, what Jesus has done is created the most inclusive religion ever if you'll come to him on his own terms. Because with Jesus, whether you're rich or poor, sick or healthy, man or woman, any color, any language, any background, any education level, any social status, you can walk through the door. If you'll simply listen to Jesus. And so Peter reminds us we've got to be sober and serious. We've got to conduct ourselves in fear. Can we overcome all that we have, all the materialism, all the possessions, all the pleasures, all the distractions? Can we let go of all that we have attained, the titles, the job, the career, all that we want and lust and covet after? Can we see ourselves putting our relationships, our finances, our possessions firmly under the lordship of Jesus and living according to his terms? Because the fact of the matter is the Bible makes very clear from cover to cover, whether it's the Old Testament prophets of old like Ezekiel chapter 18, where God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, to the testimony of the apostles about the Lord and Savior they knew so well, whether it's Paul writing in Romans 5 beginning in verse 8, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. This is about God's love. God tells us about hell because he's concerned that we avoid it, not because he wants to taunt us with it. Good parents protect their kids no matter what the cost is. We draw strict lines in how we raise our kids, don't we? We're exclusive with our kids and our expectations of them. We hold them to high standards. We don't want our kids to live in fear and terror, but I'll tell you, I want my toddler to respect electrical sockets. And I want my 5-year-old to watch out in parking lots, not because I want her to be petrified in terror of a car, but because I know it's dangerous, and I know what's at stake, and I know what's at risk. We don't let our kids beat the daylights out of each other because we know it's not healthy. We don't let them ride their bike in the road. We don't let them chase balls across the street. We don't let them throw things at other people. We have no problem telling our own kids, do this and do what I say because I know more than you do. We commend that. We say, hey, that's good parenting. Good for you. Keep up the good work. Yet when the God who is our Father dares to do the same and say, listen, there is hell out there. It's a real risk, and I want you to avoid it, and here's what you need to do about it. Why do we think he's so harsh, unloving, out of touch, or intolerant? Why? All God has ever wanted for the creatures he uniquely made in his image is to protect us from the destruction that sin brings. He wants to protect us from the sexual immorality, the destruction that it brings. He wants to protect us from the breakdown of society and relationships that lying and stealing promote. He wants us to avoid the damaged children and ruined lives that divorce creates. He wants us to be protected from the lust and damaged influence and a rotten mind that the careless and worldly clothing choices can make. And above all, he wants us to avoid the dangers of hell's never-ending torments. Not because he's vengeful or angry or arrogant, but because he loves us. And yet so many people, when they look at what God says about hell, all they can see is the arrogance of Christianity. I'll tell you, I for one am thankful that we have a God who loves us enough to be truthful despite the awkward moments that it brings. Yeah, it might not be how you or I would make reality if it were up to us. Might be not be the way that you or I would write the story if we were the author. But then again, you and I have already written a story called human history, and it's pretty ugly, isn't it? It's high time that we learn to trust in God fully and completely, to be sobered by the harsh truths that we need to hear from time to time, to be sober people who know how to live in fear, not because we're hopeless, but exactly because we are hopeful and fully convinced that if we do what God asks of us, he is faithful and just to do for us what he has promised. And if you're here this morning, you need to become, or this evening, and you need to become more serious in how you're living your life, maybe the demonstration of your seriousness, of your fear of God, of your recognizing what a serious matter it is that you exist, that you're a human being, that you're here right now, this moment. Maybe the right way you respond to the seriousness of the moment is by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins because you believe Jesus is the Son of God, because you recognize that his teaching, his truth, as uncomfortable and inconvenient as it may be in your life, it is the true and only way to avoid the hell he died to save us from. If you're here this evening, we can help you put him on in baptism because of your faith and because of your confession and because of your repentance. We want to do that tonight. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you haven't been living soberly and seriously. You've lost the fear of God in your daily life. And it's reflected in the choices that you've made and the things that you've done. Pray to God for forgiveness of that. It's not too late to recover your place on the narrow way. The door is not closed yet. And you can still agonizingly strive toward it. And we'd like to help you with that. We can pray with you and for you about that. If you need to get your life right with God, do the serious and right thing right now, while we stand, while we sing.